Well, good morning. Welcome our visitors. Glad to have you with us today. I'm thankful that you're here. Just to let you know, as a congregation, we're all reading through Luke and Acts this the first few months of this year, trying to dig into the text, and we're stepping back and just asking the overall question: What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to be his disciple? And so we're again reading through Luke and Acts and asking that question, and then on Sundays as we come together, we're trying to tie in our sermons with those questions and see some things. And so we'll continue to do that as well today. And for those of you that are reading along, last week we talked about, you know, the challenge of the text and the change that's meant in us. For some, you know, this may be the very first time you've tried to just sit down and read the Bible for yourself, or read through the Bible for yourself every day, and that's the challenge in and of itself. Trying to develop that habit, develop that discipline of being that disciple who just every day wakes up to sit at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. And so if maybe this time around you're not feeling like you're getting as much out of the text, you're just struggling to do the reading itself, that's okay. That's part of beginning. I shared a few weeks ago my own struggles to get started with those disciplines, and the thing is just keep going, and don't let Satan discourage you or distract you, and just have that pure devotion of wanting to sit at the feet of Jesus. So as we think about the lesson this morning, I've heard a few refer to the early church, when you read through Acts, refer to the early church as this unstoppable force. And I think there's some good things to say about that. I mean, if we've been reading through Acts these last couple weeks, there's something about that. You look at the early church and you see their unwavering commitment to Jesus as Lord, and nothing was going to stop them. Nothing was going to slow them down to accomplish the mission that God had for them, that Christ gave them. And so I want to think about that a little bit. And I'll say this at the beginning, and I want to clarify and say it again at the end. When we see them as an unstoppable force, we recognize because ultimately the power is in God, not of themselves. But what we'll see in them, again, is this unwavering commitment to Jesus as Lord. So what I want to do this morning, just walk through the story of Acts and see this, and see their devotion, see their commitment, and see what they're up to. And so you think about the way this story begins. And again, we said last week, Luke and Acts are volume 1 and volume 2. And Acts picks up right where Luke left off. But you've got the risen Lord now spending 40 days with his disciples, giving them instructions about the kingdom of God and what this was going to be. And he's teaching them from the scriptures and explaining all these things to him. And as Acts opens up, you've got the 12 there, or the 11 at the time, and the risen Lord's with them. And he's telling them, okay, wait for the Spirit to come. But then you're going to be my witnesses in all the world. You're going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so he ascends into heaven, and the message from the two angels that are there says he's coming back. And that just sort of rings out at the beginning of this book. And so you see the disciples, they're going back, and they're praying, and they're all banding together. And then the day of Pentecost comes, and the Spirit rushes upon them, and the Spirit's poured out, fulfilling the promises of Joel and Isaiah. The Spirit pours out, ushering in life and rejuvenation through this proclamation of the gospel that Jesus is Lord in Christ. That's the message in Acts 2 and verse 36. Jesus is Lord in Christ. And if you want forgiveness of sins in him, you repent, you're baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see 3,000 respond, and what we looked at last week is we saw how they banded together. They were devoting themselves to the Word, devoting themselves to the fellowship, devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and just living life together in Christ as a real, actual family. And so we get to Acts 3 and Acts 4, and there's this miracle takes place and the sermon that follows. And then through the course of this sermon, the Peter and John have talked about the guilt of the religious leaders and how they're responsible for their death. They also mention this buzzword, resurrection, that the Sadducees didn't like. And so the Sadducees arrest Peter and John. And so they're spending their first night in prison. I mean, think about that, right? Jesus has been telling them. We read through Luke, right? So Jesus has been telling them it's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. You're going to have to carry a cross. already, right? I mean, here they are experiencing this. This is their first night in prison. And so then they get up the next day and they're before the council and they're talking about all these things. And they say, we don't want you to speak about Jesus anymore. The response, though, if you look in chapter 4, Peter said, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you or God, you be the judge. You determine. And they're talking among themselves and they say, well, you know, we can't deny the miracle. But, you know, what do we do about this? You know, it never occurs to them to actually just say, okay, the miracle happened. Maybe we should get on board with this. But that wasn't ever, truth wasn't ever an option for them. So they pull them back in and they threaten them and they say, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't speak anymore in his name. So what do you do with that? Right? I mean, here's the government, your religious leaders, they're bearing down on you saying, don't do what Jesus told you to do. What do you do with that? They get back together as a family, the group of disciples committed to Jesus, and they pray. And their prayer in Acts 4 is amazing. They start off praying, Lord, you're the one who created all things. They recognize him as the creator, and then they recognize him as the sovereign ruler over history as they quote from Psalm 2 and see how Psalm 2 was fulfilled in Christ, that all the nations gathered together and plotted and did everything they could to overthrow God's plans. And at the end of the day, the very worst they can do is exactly what his plan was predetermined and predestined to occur. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. You see in verse 28 or so of Acts 4. But from that setup in this prayer where they're recognizing him as the sovereign creator and the sovereign over history and over the nations, then we see them saying, just, Lord, just take note of their threats and give us boldness. Please keep working through us to accomplish your mission. And the effect of that, the place where they were started to shake. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak the word of God with all boldness. And again, you see this other just beautiful picture of the church at the end of Acts 4 there, where you see, okay, that the apostles continue to testify about Jesus and the resurrection, and the disciples are living together and sharing all their possessions and living as that family that we saw last week. Well, Acts 5 rolls in, and you see they're arrested again. And where Josh read for us just a moment ago, they're arrested again. Well, an angel lets them out at night. They start preaching again. They get arrested again the next day, and now they're brought before the council again. And can you just hear them saying, we told you not to talk about him anymore? But this time, Peter's even more firm, and he says, we're going to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. And so they're talking, and they send them out, and Gamaliel gives this counsel, and there's this really powerful statement. I don't know that Gamaliel understood the weight of his statement at the time. He says, if this is of God, we can't stop it. And that's the point. It is of God, and they're not going to be able to stop it. And so they bring him in again, and they say, okay, we're not going to kill him this time. We'll release him, but they flog him first. And so they're beating the apostles, and on their way out, it says they were rejoicing. Think about that. Okay, they've just been beaten, arrested twice, and beaten, threatened, said, stop talking about Jesus, and they go out on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Caught that this time, most recently. They were worthy to suffer shame, not just the physical punishment, but the shame. That's what Jesus experienced for us was shame, more than the physical torture, but shame. And they were able to share in that. Acts 6 comes along, and there's this infighting, right? Okay, so here's a really super close family that loves each other and shares everything and supports one another. And all of a sudden, there's this division among them, where some of the widows were being neglected in the serving of food. And we find out, oh, they were Hellenistic. Well, the others were natural-born Jews, and so there's this division that starts to come up that's based on racial prejudice and selfishness and things like that. And what's going on here? And you think about the potential ramifications of such a division, that what was such a close-knit family, they would just split apart. But that didn't stop them either, because you see through the apostles' leadership, they came together. They worked through it, and they talked about it, and they appointed seven special servants, seven men who would lead them through this and help them through that. And you see them together again in the end of that section. But then we're introduced to one of those special servants, and his name's Stephen. And he's now has miraculous ability after the apostles laid their hands on him. And he's preaching and speaking out boldly. But the Jews don't like it. And so they arrest him, and they bring forward these false witnesses. And so he launches off into this sermon that basically says, okay, look, you're just following in the line of your fathers. They've always rejected God's purposes and the way he's carried them out, and you're doing just the same. And he calls them out in their stubbornness, their stiff-neckedness, and they just lash out at him and drive him out, and they start stoning him. I mean, think about this. Here's a guy who's been serving the brethren, serving the Lord, and they start stoning him. But let's open up and look at this. We want to see this. Look at Acts 7, very end of the chapter, and listen to Stephen's response. So here's the picture. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Can you see Jesus in that? Think back to Luke 23, right? The narrative we're given of Jesus' death and crucifixion in Luke. You see the same basic thing. In verse 46, Jesus is saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's Stephen saying? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then a little earlier in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What do you see Stephen doing? Lord, do not hold this sin against their souls. He got it. I mean, he's following Jesus. He's serving him. He's embodying who Jesus was, what he did, what he taught, how he lived. And as he's being attacked, as he's being beaten and stoned to death, he's imitating our Lord and authentically, genuinely wanting them not to have this sin against them. I mean, he knows they're guilty, right? He's just called their guilt out in his sermon. But he says, you know, let this one go. I'll take this one. Don't let this one be added to their account. And that just opens a floodgate of persecution. So you pick up in chapter 8 and they just unleash. And Saul, who's the guy that's holding their coats, he seems to be the spearhead for this persecution. And as a result, the church just scatters. They go in house after house, bringing in men and women, arresting them, putting some to death. And so the church scatters, and you think, okay, this is the end, right? You know, they put this movement down, but far from it. Those who went out scattered, it says, they went out preaching the word. And so rather than stopping it and splitting it up and letting it fizzle out, it just spread like some virus all over Judea and Samaria. And it's starting this ripple effect because the people who loved the Lord and said, Jesus is Lord, took that message with them wherever they went. But at the same time, there's this, I mean, really emotional turmoil that's going on. If you look at verse 3, you think about the people who buried Stephen, said they made loud laments over him. I mean, this is heartbreaking. This is a brother, and he's just been killed. And so they're torn up about this as well. But it didn't stop them. And so throughout the rest of Acts, you see just one guy. Just one guy, and what he's doing is he's going throughout Samaria preaching the word and the fruit of that and the people that are responding to that. But then you pick up in Acts 9 and you've got Saul still breathing threats and murder. So the persecution hasn't stopped. We've just kind of stepped up and seen some of the work of the Lord in the middle of all this. But the persecution's not stopped. There's this guy that's still the spearhead, and he's going all the way to Damascus now to arrest people and still wanting them dead as he's breathing those threats and murder. But guess what happened to him? He got converted. You know, you think about that. He's taking it all he can, and he's attacking the Lord and going against him with everything he's got. At the end of the day, at the end of the chapter, he says Jesus is Lord. And he's proclaiming in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus is Lord and proving from the scriptures that Jesus is Lord in Christ. And the next thing you know, the guy who was persecuting is now being persecuted. And so he's going from Damascus being persecuted. You see him down in Jerusalem being persecuted because he's attacking. But then there's this statement the church went on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit as the persecution, at least that was instigated by Saul, had stopped. And so in Acts 10 and 11, you see the gospel going to the Gentiles for the first time, and overall that's a well-received, at least at this point. But in Acts 12, this new round of persecution comes up. And not instigated by the Jews, as we've seen these other persecutions, at least from the religious leaders, but this is from government specifically, from Herod. And he arrests and kills James, the brother of John, puts him to death with a sword. And again, you think about what a blow to the brethren. I mean, here's one of their leaders, one of the leaders, one of the top three who was with Jesus in so many intimate settings. And he's put to death. And Herod realizes the people like this. They applaud me for stuff like this. So they go on to arrest Peter as well. And you look at his situation, I mean, it's a pretty hopeless situation. He's got 16 guards on him, and he's locked up inside and has two guards around him there. But you look at the brethren, you see what they're doing? They came together to pray. They came together and they prayed about it. And then we see the story of Peter's release and how the angel lets him out. He's going through and he thinks it's a dream, and then gets to the door and knocks on the door, and the servant girl, it's funny that she thinks it's a ghost before she would think it's actually Peter. But, you know, it's like, well, you were praying about it. What else do you think would happen? But anyway, again, you see them praying. They just keep going. And then in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit sends out Paul and Barnabas to start this mission work in other areas, and they go through Cyprus and Galatia, and they start, the first Galatian city they come to is Antioch. And initially, when Paul's reasoning in the synagogues, I mean, it's a great reaction. They say, man, we want to hear this again. And some actually believed that day and started following with Paul and Barnabas. But they said, come back next week. And so he comes back the next Sabbath to talk about it some more. And he says the whole city's there. But what that did was stirred up jealousy in some of the Jewish religious leaders, and they started persecuting. And instigated this more intense persecution. And you look at the end of chapter 13. You look at the end of chapter 13, and it just says they shook the dust off their feet against them, went on to the next city. You can persecute me. We'll just keep going, and we'll just keep taking it with us. But you look at the end of chapter 13, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Those who were left behind to sort of be in the midst of all that, they still had joy. And they still had the Holy Spirit, and they kept moving forward. We get to Acts 14, and they go on from Antioch to this other Galatian city called Iconium, and they're hit with persecution again. So they go on to the next city, and now they're at Lystra. And there it's such a strange reaction. These pagans that believe in Zeus and Hermes and Hera and all these Greek gods and goddesses see Barnabas and Saul and see their miraculous ability, and they attribute that sort of Greek pantheon to them and call Paul Hermes and Barnabas Zeus, and they try and worship him, and Paul saying, no, we're just men. We're here to tell you about the true and living God, and they're trying to stave him. But all of a sudden, these Jews from the other places follow them, and they start persecuting them. So it's been one city after the other. Persecutions followed them, and they turn the crowd against them. The ones that had just been wanting to worship him now are turned against him, and they start stoning him. And they stone Paul to the point that they think he's dead. So think about how that would just knock the wind out of your sails, right? You've been with this guy, and you've seen him. There's been this great momentum, and all of a sudden, now he's dead. And the disciples are standing around him, but he gets up. He wasn't dead. And he gets up, but what does he do? He goes right back into the city they just kicked him out of. And then the next day goes on to the next city, Derbe, and starts preaching there. I mean, he's not going to stop. I mean, you're going to have to literally kill him before he stops. So Antioch, persecution, go to Iconium, persecution, go to Lystra, persecution. It just keeps going and going and going. But then they come back and visit all the brethren in these cities where they just have been, and it says they were strengthening and encouraging the brethren, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They appointed elders for them in all the cities and all the churches here. And so then some after they come back to Antioch of Syria, where they had been sent out, they tell people not what they were doing, but what God was doing among them. And that was the report. See this issue come up in Acts 15. But look at Acts 16. In Acts 16, they start traveling again. This time, Barnabas isn't with them. Silas is with them, with Paul. And they come to this city of Macedonia, or Philippi of Macedonia. And there's an initial positive response from Lydia and her household, these women that they meet down by the riverside. But some things happen over time where they get the government in the city there to turn against them. And they bring Paul and Silas before them. And I'm in Acts 15. Let me get to Acts 16. And just notice what happens here. It says in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to have them order that they would be beaten with rods. After he'd struck them with many blows, they threw him into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw him into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. So the crowds turned against him. They're stripped down. They're beaten. And it says many blows. So they're being beaten. They're being beaten. And then they're thrown in prison. Not like they got a bath first and got cleaned up and got health care. They got thrown in prison, inner stocks, guarded securely. It says in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them. You're not going to stop them. They love the Lord. They see who's really sovereign, who's really has the power here. And so even in a situation as dark and painful as this, they're praying, they're singing hymns of praise to God. And you think about the result of this and how this story ends. The jailer, who had been commanded to guard them securely after this earthquake happens, and he thinks everybody's escaped, he's about to kill himself, ends up hearing the gospel, being baptized with all his household, and now he's claiming allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Because they wouldn't be stopped, and they continue to pray and praise the Lord. And so this trip keeps going. In Acts 17, they come to Thessalonica, where they're persecuted. They go to Berea, where they're persecuted. And they just keep going, come to Corinth, and on and on. And I want to jump ahead to Acts 20. And this is at the end of what people classify as Paul's third journey. So we've kind of briefly skipped over his second and almost completely skipped over his third. But this is the very end of this. And he's ready to go to Jerusalem. He needs to go to Jerusalem. And from the letters, we realize, okay, he's been working on this collection and really wants to take it. All Acts tells us about is his mission to testify to the Jews. And that's what Luke brings up for us, that he's got to try and convince them that Jesus is Lord. I mean, they're his people. They're his physical people, his physical nation, that if they should be the ones that are embracing the Messiah. So that's just burning on his heart. And so he wants to get to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. But he stops in Miletus and meets with these Ephesian elders. And he's talking with them and telling them about what's going to happen to him and what he knows is going to happen with them. And in chapter 20, look at verse 22. As he starts to tell what's about to go down, he says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Think about that. Paul knows what he's getting into. Okay, so he's got to go to Jerusalem. That's you know, just burning for him. He's got to go there. But listen to his attitude about this. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Does that sound like something we looked at a few weeks ago? If anyone is not willing to carry your own cross, not willing to be my disciple, not worthy to be my disciple. You see that in Paul? See that in Paul, where he says, okay, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I know it's not going to be good. But he says, I don't consider my life as any account as dear to myself. Well, he still makes the journey. He's down in Caesarea a little bit later in Acts 21. He's in the home of Philip the evangelist, the same guy we saw back in chapter 8. And look in verse 11. Well, let's pick up in verse 10. And so we're staying there for some days, and this prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming down to us, he took Paul's belt and bound him with his feet and his hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Okay, so you see, here's this prophet, and he's being an Ezekiel-like prophet, right, where he's acting out the message. And so he binds himself up in the belt, and he says, the Holy Spirit says, the guy who owns this belt, this is going to happen to him. Look at the reaction in verse 12. When we heard this, right, and you see how Luke's including himself there. Luke's among them, and he's saying, when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Think about that, right? You know, he's on a mission. He's got to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Lord, and nothing's going to stop him, but even the threat of death. But now the brethren that he loves so much and that love him, please don't go. There's got to be another way. And they're begging him not to go. But listen to his response in verse 13. Paul answered, he said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" I mean, can you see, you know, I'll die, but you guys you're making this hard. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He'll go all the way. And so it says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Again, this is of God. And it's his will that matters. And it's his will that's leading the way here. And so the rest of the story, you see, Paul gets to Jerusalem and he interacts with the brethren for a while. And eventually this mob forms and makes these ridiculous charges against him, but starts beating him. And the Roman soldiers have to rescue him from that. So he's beaten. He's arrested. He has a few addresses to some of the Jewish people. He's on trial multiple times. He's in prison for a while. He ends up taking a really dangerous voyage to Rome where he's shipwrecked. And then he's finally there and he's again still arrested in like a house arrest situation. And you think, what's next? But we're not ever told, at least in Acts. But notice how this ends. Look at Acts 28. Beginning in verse 30. It says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. See that? Just keeps going. You can shipwreck him. You can arrest him. You can threaten their lives. But they're going to keep going. They're going to keep taking this message of Jesus wherever they go. So I think unstoppable force is pretty accurate. Again, the powers of God in God. Right? The powers in God. As Gamaliel said, if this is of God, we can't stop it. And Acts, you know, one of Luke's points is, this is of God. God's in this thing. But what you see in the disciples is, they are committed to Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Christ. And it's in that commitment that you see the power of God on display. So they were pretty unstoppable. What about us? we can be pretty stoppable. And if you think about it, when the thermostat in here is off by like 3 or 4 degrees, how do we react? You know, seat cushions get moved around or somebody takes your seat. How do we react? Services go a little long for a few weeks in a row. I'm guilty of that. But, I mean, how do we react to that? Or maybe more seriously. You know, a brother just says something you don't care for, you don't like, or just maybe says something to you or hurts your feelings or does something to you. How do we respond to that? Or there's this neighbor or this coworker, or this friend or classmate, and we're just afraid that they just might think we're weird if they find out we actually are a Christian. I mean, not just in name only, but we actually believe these things and live by them. Does that stop us in our tracks? The thought that they might think differently of us? We've got to get this commitment that Jesus is Lord. That means something. And that propels us all over the place. Would you entertain maybe a creative or silly illustration? Not silly, crazy maybe. But think about this. What if we lost our building for whatever reason? We no longer have a building, a place to meet. What would happen to us as a church? Or let's be even more deliberate about this, and let's say, okay, several of us are talking, we're thinking, and we're thinking, you know, here's this building that is pretty unused 90%+ of the time, and there's all the equity that's in it, and the maintenance costs, and the time that goes into that, and you think, well, you know, there are brethren that are hurting in other places of the world because of poverty and extreme situations, or we think about the need to get the message out there and missionaries that they could go and take the gospel to these other places. So, you know, why don't we just get rid of all this and we'll just, you know, maybe just go meet out in the lawn in front of our house, right? So we've got that big lawn out in Columbia Park, and as a group, we could all just sit in the grass and meet up, and we could sing together and pray together and do pretty much the same thing. I mean, you know, what would that do to us? I mean, would we divide? Would some people stop coming and say, that's crazy, I can't take that, that's just too intense for me? And I know that's silly, right? Because we live in Indiana, and there's, you know, pretty extreme weather conditions, and, you know, it's hard to imagine that anybody would ever, you know, sit out and you know, like a large group of people to ever sit out in freezing conditions just for something that they love. But stuff like that happens, right? And these are Eagles fans, Jim, just so you know. Or, you know, they do it in Green Bay as well. I mean, that's crazy, right? That somebody would sit out in freezing temperatures for something they love, with people they love. Yeah, that's crazy. Or I mean, but the summers are really hot. You can't ever imagine just sitting outside, you know, exposed to intense heat and you know, for something you love, right? You do that, and they're having a good time and everything. I'm not saying, let's do this. This is my great idea. This is how we'll start doing church. But in this, I do want us to, I want to challenge maybe our framework and our focus, the preconceptions we have about what it means to be a church, what it really means to follow Jesus, and how we invest our energy, and just are we stoppable or not? Do we have that same depth that we see when we look at the brethren in Acts, the early followers of Jesus? We need to purify our focus a lot of times. We need to deepen our commitment. You look at the early disciples, they didn't have buildings or budgets or programs or these things. They had an unwavering commitment that Jesus was Lord. And they banded together around that commitment as a family. And they were moved by that commitment to share the message that Jesus is Lord throughout the world, regardless of the cost. At the center of this whole book is this claim, this confession, this message that Jesus is Lord, that He is absolute ruler and master, and He alone is these things. It's in Him that there's salvation. It's in Him that there's judgment. And it's this message, this combination of love and judgment, of grace and wrath, and that balancing message that's all contained in this idea that Jesus is Lord, that overcame and overwhelmed any competing fears, any competing affections, and it propelled our brethren to do some incredible things in the name of the Lord, all to the glory of God. And so let's just get that. Let's again, take this time in to be in the Word and be praying earnestly that God would fill you up with His love, with an overwhelming sense of His power, who He is, what this is all about, that we'd see the bigger picture and not get so bogged down in things that don't matter, so distracted by things that don't matter, so we would not get stopped by such little things, and all of it be to the praise, the glory of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise Your name and lift You up. It's incredible when we stop and think about Your wisdom and the ways that You have worked throughout history and throughout creation to accomplish Your purposes and create a people for Yourselves who would love You wholeheartedly and honor You and reflect Your image in the world around us. Father, please purify our hearts and continue to strip away all competing worries and desires and any thorns that creep up to choke out the Word. Please help us to pull those out and again purify our hearts for greater devotion to You and deepen us in our commitment and our love for You. Fill us up with Your love that we would really see how amazing You are and be changed by it and let it affect all the ways that we interact with one another and others in the world, that in everything we do, people could see Christ in us. And help us to be so centered on His authority as Lord, that salvation is in Him, but also judgment. And we want all to be saved from judgment, to be adopted as Your children and be in fellowship with You, and that we could all, for eternity, be gathered around Your throne to sing Your praises and worship You, sharing in the most incredible blessings. We're thankful for the hope You give us, and I pray that You strengthen us in this, that You receive all glory, honor, and dominion. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're ready to start walking with Christ today, we'd love to help you in that. And you know, maybe you don't know much about the Lord, we'd love to sit down and talk with you and tell you more. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is Lord, that He's the Son of God, and you're ready to die with Him in baptism, to raise, to live a new life, we want to baptize you into Christ today. And if you just need help for prayers or need us to come alongside and pray with you, pray for you, and just be an encouragement, please let us know that as well. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.